Thank you, everybody, for coming together today. We're going to take a look at the story of followers of Christ before, during, and after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we're going to look at what that tells us about how we might handle our current situations of our lives, you know, now in the world that we happen to live in. So there are three texts specifically that I listed that go with this topic. And there's going to be a lot of scripture in the sermon, kind of as I expect, but I mean a lot of me reading some kind of narrative passages, and we'll look at those and talk about those as we go. So what the sermon map will look like, kind of what we're going to go through here, is we're going to talk about calling, following, failing, fleeing, and then forever following within the story of Christian followers in the Bible. And then we're going to go into our stories. You know, what does it look like for following, failing, fleeing, and then this last idea of hope that we have. So let's look at our scripture text real quick. John 11:16 says, "Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" And then in Mark 14:50, we have from in the Garden of Gethsemane, "They all forsook him and fled." And then Matthew 28:18-20, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And those three passages in that order kind of give us the skeleton or the backbone for the ideas that we're going to try to hit of the examples we see of Christian followers of Jesus in the Bible, and then how that applies to us today. So when the phone rings in your house, and I want people to actually talk, so you might have to unmute yourself here. So when the phone rings in your house, there's a few possible outcomes. Can somebody volunteer and give me one of those possible outcomes when the phone rings in your house, if you still have a house phone, one of those old-fashioned folks like us? My wife says running around looking for the phone. That happens in our house. Can't remember where we left it.
I would say we look at the caller ID to see who it is if we even want to answer.
Exactly. We screen that call. All right. Anybody else? Lots of other possibilities here.
We answer it
because it's the phone and it's ringing. We answer that call, right? What do you do if that caller ID shows you somebody you don't know or you don't want to talk to?
Don't answer it.
Don't answer it. You just let it ring, right? We let it ring and we let it go. Now, we're going to talk about callings for, at first, the disciples, and then I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on, and we'll have another little time where we can talk again. But let's first talk about the examples of calling that we see in the lives of people who are officially called disciples of Jesus. So the first thing that most people think of when they think of Jesus calling people is when he comes to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and he is going to call them there. And that happens and is recorded in Matthew 4:18-22. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." So these four disciples are called very directly by Jesus Christ himself, right? And when the call came in there, didn't have to check the caller ID. They could see it was Jesus. They were maybe not expecting the call, but they immediately answered it. They answered that call and they followed him, right? Now, being called directly by Jesus is not super common among our modern Christian experience. Some people are reporting that they see it in the Muslim world. People are being called through dreams, right? But more often, these other two examples of calling from the lives of the disciples are what we see in our lives. And that's under the fig tree and behold the lamb. So let's start with behold the lamb. John 1, 29 through 37, and then the fig tree happens in 45 through 50 of that same first chapter of John, if you want to follow along. The next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So these two disciples have, in this version of the story, have a direct witness. Somebody else is telling them about Jesus. They're giving him credentials and other reasons to be believed. Why should you follow Jesus Christ? Well, John the Baptist tells you that he has experience that says that as well. So this is like the voice of a preacher, somebody in church, another trusted person speaking out about the person and the work of Jesus Christ in these people's lives. And that's what drew those disciples to Christ in this particular case. That's how God chose to draw them. And it's probably more similar to what happens to more Christians today in current times. Now, the fig tree story. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." So we see Nathanael's introduced to Christ through the testimony of a friend, a trusted person. And in fact, we see this kind of like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like this questioning thing that you didn't necessarily see when it's a preacher or an authority figure who's introducing Christ to the disciples here. So it's important to see that Nathanael had to come to Christ himself, though. Just because his friend or this trusted person told him about Jesus in both stories, in both the story of John the Baptist testifying to Christ's worth, and also Philip coming to Nathanael, both times the people who were called had to pick up the phone, so to speak, had to respond to the call. And it was their experience with Christ, their following of Christ that led them to become disciples, that led them to become that. Now, of course, many of us here believe that that's a drawing from God, as attested to in the book of John, that none come except the Father draws them to him. Now, so no amount of testimony from us to our children or from us to our friends can force them to accept that call, right? That's important to keep in mind, just as a little lesson to take with. So next, we're going to move outside of the disciples and look at some other followers of Christ that are mentioned in the New Testament. There are some important ones in these examples, but before we jump in there, I want to know, can any of you think of people from the New Testament that became followers or probably became followers of Christ who weren't the disciples? Can anybody think of some examples of people like that? Nicodemus. So Nicodemus from my family. Okay. Anybody else? Saul, who became Paul. He kind of became an apostle at the end there, but
the Ethiopian eunuch.
The Ethiopian eunuch. It's a very good one.
Stephen.
Stephen. Stephen's not a disciple, but he is definitely a follower of Christ.
The woman at the well.
The woman at the well in John 4.
The centurion, perhaps.
The centurion, Cornelius. So there's actually a huge category of people. And oftentimes we think of calling, we think of these kind of more common stories, more flannel graph Sunday school stories of people being called. But there were numerous, numerous examples of people being called to Christ in the New Testament. We're going to look at three of them. And the first one is Nicodemus. And he's a very important man. Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel. And he's kind of embarrassed, perhaps. This is a little bit of conjecture, but he definitely comes to Christ at night. And so let's see what this looks like. We're going to read an extended passage here from John 3, John 3, 1 through 21, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So we don't know for sure if Nicodemus was converted during this exchange with Christ. Now, Christian tradition, extra-biblical tradition, holds that he was converted and became a Christian. But we do see a response by Nicodemus later in other verses that we'll talk about. But his conversation here includes a common element for many people who have had worldly success in their or status in general. When they encounter Christ, and that is that he's challenged and told that his thinking is completely wrong. In a very fundamental way, he's told that his thinking is completely wrong, despite his very lofty title, Teacher of Israel, in his position as part of the Sanhedrin, which we find out later in a different verse. So it's very different how the other followers were called. But for people with intellectual or societal or social pride, it seems as if it's a very common theme and perhaps a must in how they're called. So now we're going to look at other ones. This wee little picture was the best get of Nicodemus. Zacchaeus. He's a wee little man, so small pictures were best I could do. And so let's look at Luke 19, 1 through 6. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him, for he wanted to pass that. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now Zacchaeus, because he's a rich man, you think that he's in a similar state. He's actually, as a tax collector, very, very different. And so as a tax collector, he's hated by most everyone in society. He's looked down upon by other Israelites as being a traitor, since he collected taxes for the Roman government, and is generally thought very poorly of, except perhaps by other tax collectors, right? That would be his peers that he would have. So in a certain way, Zacchaeus is very different from Nicodemus. He's not thought of highly. And we also see something very different about Zacchaeus's calling, in that he's rich in material possessions, but he feels a very strong lack in his life. Now, how do we know that? Well, we see that he was desperate enough to climb up in a tree to do this very odd act to try to see Christ. He wanted to see Christ. There was something he felt God had laid on his heart that he was missing in his life, and he was desperate to see Christ. He was willing to sacrifice and do something crazy and out of the ordinary and weird in other people's eyes to do that. So that's a very different calling for Zacchaeus. The next follower that we're going to look at here didn't admit their need nearly as openly, though it was obvious because she was out in the middle of the day instead of the cool of the morning, getting water, because the other women of her town would have nothing to do with her. So let's look at John 4 and the woman at the well. John 4, 7 through 26. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman said, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one who you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And so, again, we have someone who is in a very different situation. She definitely is more in denial of her need than Zacchaeus was. Zacchaeus was desperate and willing to climb up a tree and do anything to see Christ. This woman takes a little convincing. Christ has to peel away the layers of self-denial and self-illusion there. So we see yet another image of what it looks like for Christ to call a follower. Maybe some of these elements of these images are ringing true with you, or perhaps you aren't yet a follower of Christ. And as we go through the rest of, after this one last follower, as we go through the rest of this, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, you're going to get an image of what following Christ looks like. And if you're expecting that to look like, you know, living your best life now, able to speak a new car into your garage using words of power and the law of attraction, then you aren't going to get that, because that's not what the real life of a real Christian follower is. If you're looking for a genuine encounter, creator of the universe who robed himself in mortal flesh, that he might die a gruesome death to pay the penalty for our sins, and then rose from the grave to prove victory over death and sin, and today offers you a chance to share in that very victory through suffering and obedience, then you can stay tuned to the rest of this and you will see an example of what that looks like. We've seen these images of calling up to this point, and we're going to see one more. But that calling is to a life that isn't what the world necessarily expects it to be. Like I said, it's not your best life now. So let's take a look at our last follower here. And the chain wrapped around him is the giveaway of who this guy is. This is someone who is completely and totally desperate in every way possible. So unlike Zacchaeus, who is just emotionally desperate, even though he had plenty of material possessions, the woman at the well who didn't have a lot of material possessions, but felt just fine, as we could, she was like overconfident. Jesus had to pop her bubble and point out to her flaws. This man had nothing. Literally nothing. He didn't even have himself. So let's look in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and in the sea. Now we see here that this man, we're not quite done with that passage. We'll finish it. But we see that this man was clearly, he didn't even have possession of himself. And he spent all day in the tombs, in an area that was unclean and forbidden, he shouldn't have been in. And he was crying out and cutting himself with rocks. And I'll be quite honest, I think I see this man everywhere around me in today's culture and society. I see people crying out and cutting themselves with rocks and in complete and total lack of self-possession, of any semblance of control of their lives. They're literally being tossed about by demonic forces, and they're all around us every day. But we see here that Jesus Christ has the power to command those demons, no matter how many of them there were, a legion, 2,000 swine. He commanded those demons to come out of that man and to go into those swine. So Christ, the one that we're looking at, people called to follow right now, has amazing power to help the people around us who are helpless. So let's keep reading. Keep reading in Mark, verse 14 here. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it to the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And I've seen testimonies from different people who began to get their lives together, so to speak, who found Jesus, who met Jesus, Jesus called, and they began to put off the drugs, the various other behaviors and things. And it was always strange to them. And after the third or fourth time you see it, it's not strange anymore, but they had more trouble with friends when they were getting their life right than living in degeneracy. And these people are upset by seeing this man healed and in his right mind. He's a man they couldn't even bind with chains, and yet they're afraid seeing him in his right mind. And they don't want Jesus to stay there and fix more things. They want him to get out and go away. And unfortunately, that's a challenge for people that come out of rough lifestyles, that the people they think of as friends, the people they would think would be happiest for them as they change and grow and become followers of Christ, they aren't. And that's a great challenge. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So here we see the beginning of active following. Okay, so the man, the demoniac, he actively leaves Christ, follows the command to go and tell everybody else, and he spreads the word of what happened to him to others. So following, okay? I want us to think about this idea of following for a moment. Okay, in our own lives, think of someone, not Jesus, that you follow. And give me some examples here of people, not Jesus, that you follow. Who's somebody that you follow?
Mom and Dad.
Yes! Yes! Best answer! All right, we're done. All right, sermon's over. That's good. Oh, no, just kidding. All right, so Mom and Dad, it's a great example. Those are people you follow. Who else do you follow?
Pritzker.
My child. Pritzker. Right? He's somebody we follow.
Government.
The government, right? All kinds of different government people. At different times in your life. Hopefully somebody follows their teacher if they were in school. Or sometimes that's mom and dad, of course. But people follow teachers. Right? All kinds of different people you can follow. Now, there's a meaning for follow that's a very modern meaning that has only come up in probably the last 8 to 10 years. Tell me what I'm talking about. Brand new meaning to follow.
Excuse me, but I should say that we do follow our pastor.
Yes, we do. We should follow our pastors, assuming they're being good examples. What's the online?
And we like to follow good, godly people on Facebook who have insights about what's happening around us.
yeah, we follow people on Facebook, and hopefully we're following good ones, right? And not Kardashians and stuff. But following is this, they have taken this idea and they've put it onto Facebook. And it's interesting in a certain sense that the internet has definitely a capacity for good there, but it's interesting the way they word things. So they use this idea of following celebrities, right? You can follow these, you can follow all sorts of different people. And that means that you get communication from them and you see what they're doing, with the implication being as following, just like with all of our other examples, that you're going to pattern yourself after them and you're going to listen to what they're saying and doing them. Just like the example with pastors and with mom and dad and with those other ones, you're going to pattern yourself after what they're doing. And that is this whole idea of following. Okay. We just heard at the end of the description of the demoniac exactly that he went off and did exactly what Jesus Christ asked him to do. He said, I'm going to go tell everybody that I know in the Decapolis and the 10 cities everything that has happened to me and what Jesus Christ has done for me. We know that the woman at the well also followed Jesus Christ's commands almost immediately. So looking at the end of that, John chapter 4, 28 through 30, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. And then skipping a little bit ahead, we find out that, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So her following bears fruit. Our wee little picture of Zacchaeus, he changed his behavior, which was a sign of true repentance. So he's following now Christ. Luke 19, 8 through 10. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Right? And now even Nicodemus, we see, while not quite as strong of an outcome, we see him at least act out and defend Christ in John 7, way after John 3, in John 7, 45 through 53. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? Meaning Jesus. They had been sent out to capture and bring back Jesus. The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee who did believe in Jesus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Then this is the thanks Nicodemus gets for defending Christ. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. So Nicodemus even responds and perhaps rather bravely, perhaps I don't know how to judge that exactly. I think it would be really difficult to do, to stand up to a bunch of other people and say, hey, wait a second, maybe you should like stop and get shot down and made fun of and called a hillbilly, essentially. I mean, like being told you're from Galilee is essentially kind of like being called a hillbilly in Israel. It's the boondocks, it's the out, the sticks, the way out, the disrespected hinterlands. So Nicodemus had it a little rough. Now our disciples, the actual disciples of Christ, they had, of course, success in following Jesus. If we go all the way back to the first people we saw being called. So they have some early successes. We kind of know these stories better, so we're not going to delve into them all the way. But when Jesus had just told a bunch of people who are following him, and here we see the people on the left who are turning away, he had said to them that they would need to drink his blood and eat his flesh in order to have eternal life. Many disciples, many people who had been following him around, turned away and left, but the disciples stayed. And Peter, in that situation, answered Jesus. So John 6, 68 through 69, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, as just a quick side note, I've heard people talk about this as a prefiguring of communion. It's not, unless you're a Catholic person who believes that communion actually leads in some way to salvation, because Christ is clearly saying that the reward for eating his flesh is eternal life in this passage. So it's not that this passage of eating his flesh and drinking his blood is an example of communion ahead of time. It's actually just the same imagery and metaphors being used to talk about the ideas of substitution and atonement and a new covenant through the suffering and death of Christ, right? So it's a whole other sermon. We'll talk about that perhaps later, another time. So Peter walked on water. That's another example of a successful following of Jesus, right? That's pretty impressive. Can't lay claim to any of that. We have... We have our quote from Thomas that we talked about at the very beginning. This is a famous picture of the Apostle Thomas. And before the crucifixion of Christ, he said, as they're getting ready to go into Bethany, where the Jews wanted to stone Jesus and to kill everybody that was associated with him, he said, "Let us go ahead and go with him that we may die as well." So he was willing and ready to follow him, right? Jesus sent out the 72 or the 70 in different times. He sent out 70 and 72 disciples. They had power over demons. They cast out unclean spirits. They healed people all over throughout the land. In Caesarea Philippi, this is actually a picture of Caesarea Philippi, another sermon's worth of material to talk about this, but Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they're Peter says, "You are the Christ," and makes a very clear declaration of that. And in response, we have the famous statement about, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," etc. Rather fascinating fact that Caesarea Philippi, where they're at when they're saying this, that's what this picture is, that giant hole in the ground was considered a gate into the underworld. So when he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he's literally talking about something that they're standing next to, which is kind of a neat idea. But even in that area where they had temples built and you saw all this organized worship of the worldly things, Peter and the disciples are still able to stay focused on Christ and to follow him and believe on him. But one more thing happens of great success. Three of the disciples get to go up a mountain with Jesus Christ, and they viewed Jesus Christ being transfigured into his glorified form. And Moses is there with the law, and Elijah is there, and they witness this. However, this great victory of following is almost immediately met with a little bit of failure when Peter says, "Tabernacles, one for each of you famous guys," and not realizing the true nature of Christ. And also, as soon as they come down from the mountain, there's even another failure where the other disciples that were left behind at the bottom of the mountain have failed to cast out a demon from a boy, a young boy. And Jesus says, "This is the kind that comes out with prayer and fasting." And so the disciples failed to, even though he'd sent out the 72 and they'd had lots of success, they'd failed to successfully continue on in following him and hadn't cast out that demon. So that leads us into failing. And I won't have you volunteer and share this one, as it's probably a little more embarrassing. But I want you all to take just a minute, 1 minute of silence here, and we're all going to think about situations where we have failed in our Christian walk. So I'm going to give you 1 minute to think about that and try to come up with a handful of situations where you have failed in your Christian walk. And we're not sharing this out loud, so go ahead and just think about it. might have felt like a really long minute, but I bet none of us ran out of examples of our failures in our Christian walk in that 1 minute, right? So failing is a part of our Christian walk. So let's take a look. So, of course, Peter walked on water, but we all know the rest of the story. Halfway there, he starts to lose faith, and he starts to slip into the water, right? Peter also has Jesus say, "Get behind me, Satan," to him later when Peter challenges the idea of Jesus going to the cross. We talked about their inability to cast out that demon at the base of the mountain after the transfiguration. Judas grumbles about the money, the ointment that's broken and poured upon Christ at the feast. He grumbles about that, how that money could have been sold, and yeah, how that ointment could have been sold and the money given to the poor, which means passed to the cash box so he can get a hand on it. But Judas was a disciple. Jesus Christ even laments the fact that one of the 12 that he had chosen was going to betray him. He was a follower of Christ. And then, of course, the disciples are kind of famous for constantly asking for the parables to be explained because they didn't get them, right? So they're following Jesus, but they're not understanding the things he's saying. Also, rather famously, none of them understand and realize, despite Jesus saying it multiple times and in multiple ways, that he has to die on the cross. They don't see it coming, which leads to the fleeing. And if you remember from our three passages at the beginning, that was from the Garden of Gethsemane, fleeing. Now, some of those failures you may have thought of in that silent minute earlier when we talked about failures briefly, maybe examples of us fleeing from Christ. It happens. It happens in our Christian walk, and it happened to the disciples and to the followers of Christ who actually walked with him. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas comes to betray Christ, talk about fleeing from Christ, talk about betraying him, giving up on him. He came and told everybody, this is the one you need to arrest. This is Jesus. So when that happened, you can see the guy in the background on the left. He looks kind of scared, right? That's because all of Jesus' disciples who were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion, they flee. They get terrified. The government came to seize Jesus, to take Jesus away from them. They had a multitude of different reactions. Okay? So, obviously, Judas just flat out betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. So there's not much more to say to that. That's one way of fleeing from him. Peter lashed out in anger and violence in an untimely way. And we can see Peter there in the foreground with a dagger, with a sword out, getting ready to cut off Malchus's ear. So he's angry and fights back in a violent way. A person who is often attributed to being John Mark or the author of the Gospel of Mark is described as running away so fast that when they grabbed onto his clothes, he just kept running naked to get away. So terrified was he of what was going on. Now we also have from this violence and just outright abject cowardice, we have silence. And the silence we find with Nicodemus, we don't hear him mentioned at all as Jesus is brought before these, both the Caiaphas and Annas, and also the during the course of this whole trial that happens to Christ, we don't hear anything about Nicodemus, and he was a Pharisee. He probably was there. We know later that he was around the crucifixion when it happened. He knew it was happening, but we don't hear a word from him standing up or saying anything. And then somebody who often gets a pass, John, the apostle John, he is known to the high priest, yet he doesn't enter any testimony and he doesn't defend Christ at all as he's up before this sham show trial. He doesn't stand up for justice. He just lets Christ go by himself. And of course, we know that God ordained all of this for other reasons, but from an individual perspective of these followers of Christ, what they were doing were definite failures. They were fleeing from Christ. Now, of course, Peter is most famous in this for then denying Christ after having claimed that he would go and die with him. And Peter goes ahead and flat out says, I don't even know the guy. I don't know what you're talking about. Right. And actually, instead of just running away, verbally denies his allegiance to Christ. So we have a rather stark turnaround from these people that had been having success following Christ. Now, we can take heart from this. Okay, it's depressing and sad, but we can take heart from these examples. During and after the crucifixion, we're going to see some more failures, but things turn around in just a little bit, and we're going to talk about that forever following or following forever part, which will bring us some encouragement in just a little bit. So during and after the crucifixion, Judas commits suicide. So a follower of Christ literally lost hope to the point that he was willing to end his own life and to believe that God couldn't possibly help him or save him. It's a pretty dark and challenging place to believe that someone who had walked beside Jesus for years could have gotten to. Nicodemus does show up again along with the merchant, and they bring aloes and spices to wrap Jesus' body in the worldly way that you would prepare a dead corpse. There's no expectation of life or resurrection, despite the fact Jesus had taught that he was coming back. They're just wrapping him up like a dead body. So again, their belief there is that he's not coming back. At the cross, this is a picture by a Frenchman, which is a very beautiful series of pictures from the life of Christ. But here we have on the left in the white cloak, there is the Apostle John, who Jesus Christ gives Mary to, gives the taking care of and the watch over Mary's, his mother's physical well-being on the cross. And again, as if Christ is dying and going to be gone and won't be there, it's accepted as if he's just dying like a normal person. There's no realization of what's actually going on for all these people. They're moving on from Jesus already. Okay, and of course, we have Thomas, who even after other people had seen the risen Lord, said, I don't believe it. I ain't going to believe it unless I can put my finger in his side and in his hands and feel the wounds. And of course, he gets a chance. And he does. And we see a sudden and complete turnaround. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And he's credited for being the first person to attribute to Christ full divinity in the Bible. In that moment when he sees his wounds in his and he puts his finger in them, he declares, my Lord and my God, and goes on from there, according to tradition, extra-biblical tradition, to become a missionary to India, where he dies in the service of the Lord. So this leads us into forever following. What does it mean to be forever following? So in the early following stages, in the being called, in the following, and in the failures, we have spiritual immaturity and a lack of depth to the understanding of what's going on. But now we're going to look at forever following. What does it look like to forever follow? Thomas goes off to India, founds a church that still holds, that still exists today, and is speared to death and dies. Jesus waits on the shore. His disciples come in. He talks to them. He says to Peter, feed my sheep. Even though he had been denied, Jesus says, feed my sheep. Peter faithfully follows Jesus Christ from there on into the point where traditionally we hold that he was crucified upside down in the AD 60s. During a Christian persecution. And we have the book of Acts recording him preaching at Pentecost, where all of the disciples preached at Pentecost and Peter gave a sermon and 3,000 people were saved. And Peter determined and helped to run the church. He fed the sheep as Jesus asked him to. We have other people who weren't even disciples, weren't even superhero disciples. And we have Stephen. He is the first that we have recorded as being willing to die for his faith in Christ. He will not stop talking. He just tells the people the truth, and he tells them exactly their state, their fallen and lost state, and in response, they murder him. And he's willing, and he asks even for those people not to have that sin held against them. Peter and John miraculously heal a man outside the temple. Of course, this leads to a confrontation with the council again. And in response, they say, should we obey God or should we obey man? And we have a major statement of faith there that Christians have held onto ever since, that our first and foremost responsibility is to obey the commands of God above and beyond anything that worldly governments might say to us. Saul being converted, but the person I actually want to talk about in this picture isn't Saul, the blind guy down there. It's the guy in the yellow cloak standing above him. That's Ananias. Ananias was a loyal follower of Christ. We know very little about him except for when Jesus came to him in a dream and said, go help this guy who's been trying to kill you and everybody you know and love. He did. He went and helped him, and he followed Jesus' commands to the T, and he helped Saul become Paul and become converted, and he and many other Christians that we don't have the names of helped Paul to become the person who wrote huge amounts of the New Testament. And in fact, all these followers of Christ together wrote and then preserved for us in the future the New Testament. We have Peter, we have John, James, Jude, numerous people that were followers of Christ that after that period of fleeing turned around and came together and changed the world. Their willingness to follow Jesus even to the ends of the earth. So I want to encourage us as we're looking at this for our own lives. So let's take a look at this and think about this for our own lives. And we're all, this will be a brief little bit and then we'll be done. When they come to take away Jesus, because we know they're going to come to take away Jesus, maybe soon, maybe later in other countries, they already are. When they come to take away Jesus, how are you going to respond? How did you respond when in certain ways they have come and taken away Jesus? You could ask this of many Christians all over our neighborhoods, all over this church, of course, all over our neighborhoods, all over the state, all over the country. When the government came to take away Jesus, to take away meeting and worshiping your Lord and Savior, how did you react? Did you run away and flee naked? Did you react in violence and try and attack somebody? Or did you react in faith and innocence and stay with your Lord and Savior and say, I am going to hold on to the cross, and I am not going to let go. Now, while this picture's really cute, it is a little naive because it isn't just, we're not helping Jesus with the cross. We're taking up our own cross, and that's what the call is. The question is, are we going to run away? Are we going to act in violence and craziness and try to take control of things? Or are we going to bear our own cross that God has for us in whatever situation we find ourselves in? And are we going to take strength from the fact that Jesus Christ has already gone ahead for us and has conquered death and has conquered this world and has given us victory? And so I want to read Romans 5, Romans 5, 1 through 11. And this is about hope, which is what Christ has given us through victory and through his death. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access to faith by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the examples of the lives of followers of Christ that you've shown us through the Bible. Help us, Lord, help us to be encouraged by their lives. Help us to be encouraged by the way after they had started off and then struggled and then evenly betrayed you, Lord, but no, you called them back. And we pray, Lord, that anytime we feel that we might have betrayed you, you would remind us that you called them back, and know that you are calling us back, and that you give us something beyond what the world has. You give us hope. You give us hope because you are the way, the truth, and the life. And nothing can snatch us out of your hands, Lord God. We thank you and praise you for your wonderful mercy and for your grace and for your kindness and for your love. Amen.